Well, that hymn just about says everything I'm going to say this morning, but I still think we'll have the sermon nonetheless. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we had read to us, please, you'll find it on page 184 of the New Testament sections. Page 184, Ephesians 6. As Justin's just reminded us, we're in the middle of a series on spiritual warfare. We first looked at our enemy. We must know our enemy, whom we discover to be a proud but defeated angel. Secondly, we must know his tactics, which we discover to be lies, lies, and more lies. If we're not yet a Christian, lies which are out to destroy us. I wonder if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, if you realize that the enemy, with his lies, is out to destroy your life. And if you are a Christian, he's out to distract you. Thirdly, last week we looked at knowing his worst, at the worst case scenario of Job. And this week we move on to knowing our own tactics. Know your tactics if you're a Christian. We'll be looking at our tactical objective and our tactical method. But let's ask God to help us as we study his word. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to listen to your truth this morning, that my words and our thoughts would be right and pleasing in your sight. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. If you had to choose one word to describe what the Christian life is like, I wonder what you'd choose. Just think for a moment. One word which best describes the Christian life. You might choose pilgrimage or relationship. Well, if we were to ask the Apostle Paul what that one word was, I think one of the words which would come very near top of the list, if not top of the list, would be the word fight. It's a fight. So looking back on his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. Handing over the baton to Timothy, who's going to take over leadership of the church, he says, fight the good fight. Join us as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Endure hardship. According to the Bible, the Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground. It's been very easy, hasn't it, as we've been through a war in the last 2 or 3 months, for it not to affect our lives one tiny bit, except maybe we've watched a bit more television. Our smoke detector alarm went off on Friday night, during the night. So what did I do? Knight in shining armor, did I rush down, deal with the blaze, and then carry my wife from the approaching flames? No, I slept through it. So many Christians seem to be fast asleep when it comes to the alarm which Paul sounds in Ephesians chapter 6. You'll see it there halfway through verse 18. He says, to that end, in other words, to the end of equipping yourself for the spiritual war, the spiritual battle, the fight that you're in as a Christian, be alert. Don't be fast asleep when the alarm goes off. Be alert. Keep alert with all perseverance. And we're soldiers if we're Christians. We're soldiers in the front line, not armchair strategists slumped in front of the telly. So when we talk of the Christian's tactics in spiritual warfare, we're not talking about some video war game that you play on a screen with all the buttons and the sound effects. No, we're talking about the risk of serious spiritual injury if we get our tactics wrong, if we drop our guard for just one moment. I'm sure we've all got different memories of the Gulf War, but one of the memories that I shall carry with me is of, I think they were a couple of US medical staff who, going along a road, saw to the side of the road some Iraqi soldiers attempting to surrender, waving white flags. And one of the staff got down and started to walk towards them to help them and trod on an anti-personnel mine. And I think his leg was blown off and he lay there. And his colleague, who saw his friend in distress, immediately went towards him to help him. And exactly the same thing happened to him. He trod on one. He too lost a limb. They dropped their guard. Oh, for good reasons. But they dropped their guard just for a moment. And they suffered serious damage. In the same way to us, if we're Christians, we need to keep alert because we're at war. We've been called up. It's a real war with a real enemy. So what should our tactics be? Well, our commanding officer has left us a clear objective and a clear method to attain that objective. First of all, then, the objective. I have a friend who's a major in the Grenadier Guards, and he tells me that in the army, and I'm sure all of you who are familiar with this, say that all commands in the army are repeated three times. Isn't it? You tell them what you're going to say, then you tell it to them, and then you tell them what you've said. Now, I don't know whether that says anything about the intelligence of the British Army. But before we laugh at them, let's notice, as Justin reminded us, our command comes four times, not three. Look at verses 10 following. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. What's our objective? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the stratagems, the devices of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take the whole armor of God, that you may be able, what's our objective? To withstand in the evil day. And having done all, what's our objective? To stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. 1, 2, 3, 4 times. Stand or withstand. See, very simply, the objective of the Christian in spiritual warfare is to stand your ground. Just as the Allied troops in the Gulf now, their job is simply to stand their ground. Now you see the perspective that's behind that. And the reason that the Allied forces are standing their ground is because the war has been won. And in the same way, in the spiritual war, as we reminded ourselves previously, Christ has already won the victory over the enemy. He is a defeated enemy. And therefore our perspective is one of holding the ground. We stand where we are. And we hold the ground against the enemy's attacks. That very simply is our objective. Well, secondly, what is our method to achieve that objective? Well, the method is in verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. You see, verse 10, our method to achieve the objective is that we should be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's God's strength that we must rely on. That's how we're going to achieve this objective, to stand. Verse 11, we must rely not only on God's strength, but on his equipment. Put on God's whole armor, that you may be able to stand. God's strength, God's equipment will enable us to stand. Now, I think really it's talking about the same thing. Because the metaphor is the armor. And that metaphor stands for the strength that God supplies. We don't physically put on armor. It's a way of describing the strength God gives. And it's strength, verse 10, in the Lord. Now, they're fairly innocuous words, aren't they, in the Lord? But if you're a student of Ephesians, I wonder if that rings a bell. In the Lord. If you know Ephesians 1 and 2, you'll know that one of Paul's great thrusts and emphases is that the Christian is in Christ. That when you put your trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and new life, when you become a Christian, that you are somehow incorporated into Christ, that you have a union solidarity with Christ. Just one example in Ephesians 1 verse 3. Just to make sure you're awake. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who are the us? Well, it's the saints of verse 1. Christians, in other words, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look across to verse 6 of chapter 2, top right there. And raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, one of Paul's great emphases in this letter of Ephesians is that the Christian is in Christ, in the cosmic Christ, the Christ whom he describes in chapter 1, 20 to 22 as the Christ, there it is in verse 21, who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. God has put all things under Christ's feet. That Christ, the cosmic Christ, the Christ who is over all the heavenly authorities and powers, is the Christ into whom the Christian has been incorporated. So that the Christian is in Christ. Now that's extraordinary enough in itself, if we stop to think about it. What is perhaps more remarkable is that when we come to Ephesians 6, we find that Paul reinforces this idea of the Christian being in Christ by his selection of Old Testament quotations. It's not immediately apparent, I hadn't seen this before preparing this week, that this description of the equipment for the battle is full of quotations from Isaiah. There are about five direct quotations from the book of Isaiah, sprinkled in here, which Paul liberally uses. Now you say, well, how does that tie in with the idea of being in Christ? Well, it ties in this way. Have a look at Isaiah 59:17. You'll find it on page 654. Page 654. Isaiah 59, the situation is that as God, through the prophet Isaiah, looks at the people, his people, he finds them in the most terrible state of sin and rebellion, hopelessly lost in it. And we find in the middle of verse 15, Isaiah 59, that the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intervene. They were beyond redemption. Then his own arm brought him victory, and his righteousness upheld him. God stepped in to act. Verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. Does that ring bells? Righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. Verse 18, according to their deeds, so will God repay wrath to his adversaries, requital to God's enemies. Verse 20, and God, the Lord, will come to Zion as redeemer, rescuer, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, says the Lord. God himself, the sovereign Lord, is the one who fights with a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. God comes down to fight and defeat the enemy. Now, not surprisingly, this passage was then, by Jesus' time, understood as a prophecy about the Messiah, the king who was going to come and deliver his people. So we have it initially spoken through the prophet about God himself. Then it is understood next as referring to the Messiah, the Christ. And you see the extraordinary thing that Paul is doing in Ephesians 6. He's now taking it one stage further. He's applying it to the Christian. Not just of God, not just of Christ, but of the Christian. That they can have a breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation. You see, it's an outrageous thought if you think about it, isn't it? Because God's righteousness is total. God's rescue is complete. But that's exactly Paul's point. In Christ, if we are incorporated into Christ, if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, then our righteousness is total. At least God treats us as totally righteous, and what a protection that is against the devil's lies and accusations. Again, in Christ, our rescue is complete, or at least will be, guaranteed. So you see, the two examples, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, are from God's equipment. His own equipment that he first used, as it were. And they are now for us to use as well. Well, we don't have time to look at all the equipment in detail. If you want to do that, then go and buy John Stott's Bible Speaks Today commentary, which has an excellent description of all these things. But we will quickly look at four pieces of equipment. Our objective is to stand our ground against the enemy. Our method is to rely upon the strength of the Lord and the equipment that he gives. Here's some of the equipment. We'll look first of all in verse 16 at the shield of faith. Now, the shield that's referred to here, there were various different shields in the ancient world. The shield referred to here is a really huge one. The one that goes from just under your eyes, right down to your feet in front of you. It's the sort that apparently the mothers of the Spartan soldiers, the young men who went off to war from Sparta, would say, come back either on your shield or with it. Charming, you might say. It was a call to bravery. Don't throw your shield down and run off away from the enemy. Make sure you either return having won or come back lying on it dead. Now, what's the point of mentioning that? It shows us the size of the shield. It was large enough to be used as a stretcher. It's exactly the same kind of shield which Paul has in mind here. He's talking about the Roman scutum. It was a huge shield stretched over a metal frame with various layers of leather. And one of the fascinating things about it was that it was dipped and soaked in water before it was used in battle, so that the leather was absolutely sodden. Because in their methods of warfare then, fiery darts or flaming arrows were common. Dipped in tar and set alight or something like that. And so you wanted a shield which would extinguish those flaming darts as they were shot at you. And what a picture that is for us, isn't it? How do we soak our shields? The shield of faith? Well, we soak the shield of faith in the word of God, in the promises of God. So that our defenses are full of God's word and his promises. Just think of Jesus in the temptation. In Luke 4. How every time the devil tempts him, he replies immediately with the shield of faith in God's word. That is what protected him from the devil's attacks. It is written he said. And so, when the flaming darts of the evil one attack us, we are able to stand our ground in Christ as we put our trust in him and his word. Maybe it comes to us like this. The devil says to us, well, you can't be a Christian. Here comes the flaming dart. You can't be a Christian. Look at the sin in your life. I mean, is there not jealousy of your colleague who was praised when you were not? Is there not envy of your junior who was promoted over you? Is there not in your heart conceit about your very important position in the church? And for one so recently converted? Is there not anger at the person you felt insulted you or at least ignored you? Do you not have those feelings inside? You can't be a Christian. Look at the sin in your life. Now, with the shield of faith, we don't deny the truth. We say, yes, that is true. There is sin in my life, but I hate it and I turn from it. I take my stand in Christ, the righteous one. What does God say? God says that he has made Christ to be treated as sin, so that those who trust in Christ may be treated as righteous. Well, God has said it. Do we believe it? The shield of faith protects us from the enemy. That is our protection from the flaming arrow. Or again, another kind of flaming arrow which may come shooting over towards us. Maybe, oh, you're a Christian now. Yes, that's fine. But you won't be for very long. I mean, look at your commitment or lack of it. I mean, where's that first love you had for Christ when you were just converted and you were full of it? That's all disappeared now, hasn't it? You call yourself a Christian. You're pathetic and you know it. The first big wave that comes along and it'll sweep you clean away. Now, the shield of faith comes up. Again, it doesn't deny what's true. It says, that's true, my commitment is weak. It does fluctuate. But I take my stand in Christ, the stronger than the strong man. My continuing as a Christian doesn't depend on my commitment to Christ, but on his commitment to me. Jesus said, I know my sheep, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Do you believe it? It's a shield of faith against the arrows of the enemy. Then a second piece of equipment. We'll look more briefly at these last two or three, the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the word of God. And most commentators refer to the sword as an offensive weapon. But it's interesting how Jesus, in his temptation, used it defensively. We've looked at that. But the application is to us as to how we're using the word of God. Are we studying it regularly, or was that just something we did when we were in Read, Mark, Learn, when they made you do it anyway? Have we let our listening to God's word just drift away to negligible or maybe once a week? Do we prepare for fellowship group studies as well as we did for Read, Mark, Learn? Not just a matter of pleasing the leaders. You see, it's important if we're going to stand against the attacks of the enemy. That's why Paul is mentioning it here, because this will enable us to stand, which is our objective. And if we do not study the word of God, then we weaken our stand. The sword of the Spirit, then. The third piece of equipment, gospel boots, verse 15. If you've got feet the size of mine, you're very interested in boots. And we've already noted how those who are in Christ, in other words, ordinary Christians, are given strength to accomplish tasks originally allocated to the Christ. So that messianic passage in Isaiah is applied by Paul to the ordinary Christian. and the same for this reference to gospel boots. Have a look over to page 648, Isaiah 52, verse 7. It was a great revelation to me when I discovered that Paul seems to have been reading Isaiah in his quiet times when he wrote this letter. So if we're going to understand the background to Ephesians 6, we need to go back to Isaiah and see what he's referring to. So Isaiah 52, verse 7, on page 648. Now, some of you are already humming the tune from the Messiah in your minds, I know. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, good tidings, who proclaims peace, who brings good tidings of good news, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Jesus is king. I don't know if you think of your feet as beautiful, but we're not talking really about how lovely your feet are to look at. We're talking about how well shod you are, how stable you are in the spiritual battle, if you're a Christian. But you see, what he's talking about is being a messenger. It's the feet of the messenger. In other words, it's not just a question of, if you like, we're mixing our metaphors here, aren't we, just standing stock still. But our stability involves movement. And we're going to be more stable if we're ready with the gospel of peace as a messenger. Again, the application is clear to us, isn't it? Do we see ourselves as messengers of this message of reconciliation? Are we always ready to give an account for the hope that we have to those who ask us? Are we prepared? If I came up to you afterwards and said, I've got a friend here who wants to become a Christian, who wants to know the message of peace, would you be able to explain it to them? If the man came to mend the washing machine this week, and you found yourself in a good conversation about spiritual things, do you have a piece of literature at home that you can give to him so that he can take it away? Are you ready with the gospel? Have you got something in your car for the hitchhiker? Whatever it may be. Do you carry something in your briefcase for the chat on the train? Are you ready with the gospel of peace? Have you got your gospel boots on? Because if you haven't, you're less stable than you should be. You'll be vulnerable to attack. It's not just an optional extra, like sort of heated, well, it's not heated rear window, what is it these days? Electric roof, sunroof. No, well, you know, if people want it, that's fine, they can have it. No, this is fundamental to a Christian stability, that they should be ready with the gospel of peace. Last, fourth piece of equipment we'll look at very briefly. Because, as one commentator put it, it buckles them all together. It's verse 18, the first sentence there. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. If you like, it's not so much a piece of equipment as an open line. It's that communication always going through to the commander-in-chief. Wasn't that what the Allies tried to do initially? They tried to break the command and control network of Iraq. They tried to stop them communicating so that the forces at the line had no communication with the commander-in-chief. And in just the same way, if we neglect to speak to our commander-in-chief, if we neglect continually to have that open line of communication, we are that much weaker in our stand against the enemy. You see, the sentence that begins, beginning of verse 18, doesn't begin there. It actually begins in verse 14. There's one sentence in the Greek from the beginning of verse 14 to the end of verse 20. That's how Paul used to write from time to time. The whole thing is to be done praying. That's what Paul says. All this equipment is to be put on and used with prayer. And it's not surprising, is it, that Paul makes that so fundamental? Because is not prayer the acid test of whether we're relying on our own strength or on God's strength? Is it not so often the case that we muddle on until we realize that we're making a mess of it, and then we turn to prayer. Because we thought we could do it in our own strength. And lo and behold, we can't. What a surprise. How we need to learn this lesson of spiritual warfare, that we do it all praying at all times. Verse 18. In the Spirit, with the Spirit's help, I think that means. Well, is the line open? Of course the line's open if we're a Christian. Of course we can pray at any time of day or night about anything. That's not the question. The question is, are we using the line? Well, to the extent that we're not, we're that much weaker in our stand against the enemy. So, to conclude, we are at war. Don't sleep through the alarm. And as soldiers of Christ, our objective is to stand firm against the assaults of the enemy. And our method is to use the strength and equipment which God provides as we put our trust in Christ. So finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the stratagems of the devil. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. May God so help us.